Good morning. Well, that's not bad at all. Let's try it one more time. Good morning. We had a tremendous trip up here last night. You saw my boy. He looks like my wife, unfortunately acts like me. But we had a great time coming up the road last night and looking forward to being together with you. Rick Corum speaks very, very highly of you and your church. And I tell you, driving up this morning when the sun rose, and yesterday I was supposed to get up early and get on the road and kind of have a day to make time, getting up the road, enjoy the day, look at the mountains, enjoy time on the road, my boy. And then about 2 weeks ago, on my birthday, it was a Friday night, and all of a sudden I'm getting dressed there in the house, and it hit me. I've got a wedding in July. I get on my phone and look at my calendar, nothing's there, but I know I've got a wedding in July. My secretary failed to put on my calendar that I had a 2 o'clock wedding yesterday. So I did a wedding in 10 minutes. And I tell you, you know you're in Georgia when they're for their wedding march, they play the Georgia fight song. Well, I'm from Tennessee, and so coming up the road today, and the sun is out, I'm telling you, you guys live in one of the most beautiful parts in the entire country. By far, it looks very, very much like the area where my family's from in East Tennessee. And just what a tremendous, tremendous drive up this morning again, looking at the beautiful mountains and windmills. We don't have those in Tennessee. We have wind-sucking preachers, but we do not have windmills. But we are so glad to be here and excited about this week. Looking forward to being under the tent tonight. I grew up going to tent meetings. I remember my dad first went to First Baptist Milan, Tennessee. Is a very, very formal, ritualistic church, and he had always heard about tent revivals and the Sawdust Trail, and so he set up a tent right, much like you guys, right next to the church, and one of the little bitty blue-haired ladies in the church, she got mad and she said, the next thing you'll be doing is throwing sawdust up and down the aisles of the church. But I love it. I'm looking forward to this week. It's going to be a tremendous, tremendous week, and I want to encourage you. You've done so well to be here this morning. Bring your family, bring your friends. I promise it's going to be a great week as we gather together and trust God to do something that only He can do this week. Amen? But I told you, it looks like a lot like the area where I'm from in Tennessee. There was an old farmer and his wife had been up in the hills of Tennessee, never really had gotten out much. And years ago, the state fair came to Tennessee, and they went out from the farm and they drove down to the state fair. They're around, I imagine somewhere around Knoxville, Tennessee. And they had one of these new machines. We call them helicopters. And out next to this helicopter was a sign, and it said, helicopter rides, $50 a person. And the old farmer's sitting there looking at the sign, and the helicopter pilot walks up, and he said, hey, why don't I take you and your wife for a ride? And the farmer said, I can't afford that. That's $100 for both of us. He was a graduate of the University of Tennessee, all right? And he said, that's $100 for both of us. I can't afford that. And so the pilot said, tell you what, if you and your wife can make it through the whole helicopter ride without saying one single word, then I'll give you your money back. The farmer pulled his wife over to the side. He said, Martha, you keep your big mouth shut. And so they went into the helicopter. They took a ride, and the helicopter pilot did everything he could to get them to talk. He did whirly whirls and loop-de-loops and upside downs, everything, but not one single word. When they finally landed back on the ground, The pilot got out of the helicopter and he said, man, I don't understand it. I did everything I knew to do. I did whirly whirls and loop-de-loops and everything else, and you didn't say one single word. But I got to ask, I'll give you your money back, but wasn't there one time when you wanted to say just one word? And the old farmer said, yeah, when Martha fell out, I thought about saying something, but I didn't. I want my money back. That's pretty good, ain't it? Well, I hope that you won't be like that old farmer. You know what? If you'll talk to me, I'll preach faster. So it's going to be a great week together. If you have your copy of God's Word now this morning, if you will, be finding a place at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 again. I'm excited about being here, and I am expecting about what God is going to do in us and through us and among us this week as we set aside time to get along with God, to hear from God, to see our neighbors and our families and our friends come to know God, and I'm trusting Him to do something, again, that only He can do. If we can work it up, it's not of God. Luke chapter 8. Luke 8 really is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. Because in these 56 fantastic words, we are presented with a very powerful
practical, personal picture of the character and the grace of God. You see, in Luke chapter 8, we really have what you would call a trilogy of miracles. We're told about a demonized man. We're told about a diseased woman and a dead girl. And in every single one of these miraculous healings, we see the passion of Jesus' heart and we see the power of Jesus' hand. These three miracles show us without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus alone is able to subdue any power, soothe any pain, solve any problem, and save any person. By the way, there is nobody so far gone that Jesus cannot save them. The Bible says he can save from the guttermost to the uttermost. And so here you have in Luke 8, really again, one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. But right in the middle of these magnificent miracles, as a matter of fact, some Bible scholars refer to this as a parenthetical miracle. We are told the simple short story of a little woman who just touched the hem of Jesus' garment and as a result of that was wonderfully, totally, gloriously healed. It is an amazing story of healing and forgiveness. I love the way one of my preacher buddy puts it. He says there's more healing in the hem of Jesus' garment than in all of the drugstores in the world. Now look there in Luke chapter 8. And this morning I want us to begin reading in verse number 43. And would you please stand this morning and honor the reading of the inerrant, inspired, infallible, perfectly pure Word of God. The Bible says in Luke 8:43, "Now a woman having a flow of blood, an issue of blood for 12 years, who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who touched me?' When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, 'Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, "Who touched me?" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, and she declared him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." You may be seated. Here in Luke 8, again, we have the story of a woman who the Bible says has had an issue of blood, a flow of blood, literally a hemorrhage of blood for 12 long years. As a matter of fact, Dr. Luke even points out the fact that she had spent all of her livelihood on doctors. In other words, she had been to all the doctors, she had been to all the specialists, she had been to all the therapists, she'd been to all the witch doctors. She tried every pill and potion and procedure and poultice. She tried every cure, cream, and contraption that they could come up with. She had popped all the pills, taken the shots, chewed on the bark, and rubbed on the crystals. She had probably even gone down to the local Coliseum and had some televangelist wearing a $1,000 suit with a bad toupee slap her in the forehead and breathe on her and say, "Hey, you've been healed." But in spite of all that she had tried, in spite of all everywhere she had been, in spite of all the money that she had spent, the Bible says that she was not getting better. In fact, she was continually getting worse. Some of you all might be able to identify with this. Mark says in his account of this that she had literally suffered many things of many physicians. By the way, Dr. Luke left that part out. You know what you call that? Professional courtesy. I heard about an elderly man who showed up at 10 o'clock for his doctor's appointment, and he waited 3 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours, and finally after waiting all those hours, he gets up and he starts to leave, and he goes out past the front desk, and the receptionist looks at him and she says, "Where do you think you're going?" He said, "I'm going to go home and die a natural death." Walter Matthau put it this way years ago. He said, "You know, my doctor gave me 6 months to live, but when I couldn't pay the bill, he gave me 6 months more to live." So, but think about it. She had paid any price. She had been everywhere. She had seen everybody. She had tried everything. And in spite of all that, she wasn't getting any better. In fact, she was actually getting worse. But then one day, the Bible says she heard three wonderful words that totally transformed her life. "Jesus is coming." Wow. Jesus is coming. And she looks up and she sees this tremendous crowd.
And in the middle of it is a man, no doubt it's Jesus. And the Bible says that she comes in the crowd, the old King James, the press from behind, and she reaches out the little finger of faith, and she touches the hem of his garment, and just like that, the Bible says, she was immediately, totally, completely, wondrously, gloriously healed right there on the spot. It really is an amazing and an encouraging story. Amen, church. But here's what I want you to understand this morning. There is so much more to this story than just a sick woman who Jesus healed. As a matter of fact, as you read this story and as you study the context of this story, this really is, as my preacher buddy Ashley Ray would say, this is one of the most powerful, practical, and really personal stories in all of the Bible. Because this little woman, watch this, this little woman is a picture of every single person, man, woman, boy, and girl, who does not know Jesus. Just like she was desperate. If you don't know Jesus this morning, the Bible says you are in a desperate condition. Just like she needed a touch. If you don't know Jesus, the Bible says that you need a touch. Just like she needed to be healed. If you don't know Jesus, the Bible says that you desperately need Jesus to come into your life with that magnificent, miraculous touch, and you need to be healed. So what I want us to do this morning in just a few minutes together is I want us to look at this simple story of this sick woman. I want us to look at a hand, a hymn, and a healing today and see what we can learn from it. Are y'all there? By the way, this is me, all right? And this is me. I haven't even had my coffee this morning. Amen? I'm coffee. I'm like the Energizer Bunny. I'm like the Tasmanian Devil. Amen? So we're going to have a great time. By the way, if you don't have a good time, I'm going to have a good time anyway. Amen? All right, number one, look at the sickness that surrounds her. If you were to look up misery in the Hebrew dictionary, guess what you would find? You'd find a picture of this little woman. Her theme song and her motto came off the old TV show, Hee-Haw, Gloom, Despair, and Agony on Me. That's right. Now, there are several things that I want you to see here this morning about this sick little woman. Number one, the Bible says that, of course, she was physically unhealthy. Look in verse 43. The Bible says, now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years. Now, don't you think about that for just one moment. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Not just for 1 year, not just for 2 years, not just for 5 years, not just for 10 years, but for 12 years, this little woman had a horrible hemorrhage of blood. And as a matter of fact, she was literally dying by degrees because the Bible says in Leviticus that the life of the flesh is in the blood. She had a blood disease. And so the continual loss of this blood was eventually going to kill her. Now, I know some of y'all may be thinking this morning, say, Pastor, it's awful early. Man, I could have gone all week without hearing that. Pastor, that's just kind of gross. Pastor, I didn't need to know that. Pastor, that is TMI, too much information. Okay, preacher, what does that have to do with me? It has everything to do with you. It has everything to do with you. Just like that little woman had a blood disease, the Bible says those without Christ, we have a blood disease. Just like there was a sickness that was killing her, there's a sickness that is killing us. Just like there was something in a poison in her blood, there's a poison in our blood. You say, all right, Pastor, what kind of disease, what kind of sickness, what kind of disease do I have? The Bible calls it sin. I had a little boy in my office the other day who had accepted Jesus, and I was trying to figure out kind of where he was and what he understood. And I said, well, son, what have you done? He said, well, I asked Jesus to come into my heart. I said, well, did you need to ask Jesus to come into your heart? He said, yes. I said, why did you need to ask Jesus to come into your heart? He said, so I could go to heaven. I said, was there something that would keep you from going to heaven? He said, yes. I said, what would keep you from going to heaven? You're 5 years old. What would keep you from going to heaven? He said, sin. And I looked at him. I said, you sin? He said, uh-huh. I said, what kind of sin have you done? He said, I lie. You know, you can get kids to admit what adults want to admit, amen? The Bible says that there is a sickness that is killing us, and it is sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. As a matter of fact, Mark tells us in his gospel that she was getting weaker and weaker and weaker, and that's exactly what sin will do to you. Sin will break you down. Sin will wear you down. Sin will tear you down until it finally kills you. James 1:15 says that sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. She was physically unhealthy. But she was also financially undone. Look in verse 43 again. The Bible says, who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any... Did you catch that? I know we're in Pennsylvania and it's kind of early for me, but did you catch that? The Bible says that she had spent all of her wealth trying to get back some of her health. She had spent all of her dollars on doctors and they hadn't relieved her of anything except her money. I heard about a doctor was calling one of his delinquent patients one time, behind on her bills. And he said, "Miss Smith, I'm sorry to tell you, but one of your checks has come back." She said, "So did my arthritis." And she hung up the phone. She spent all of her money on doctors. And remember, by the way, she didn't have Blue Cross. She didn't have Blue Shield. She didn't have Aetna or Medicare or Medicaid or anything like that. And the Bible says that she has spent all of her wealth trying to get back some of her health, and nothing had worked. You know what that teaches me? Sin not only kills, sin costs. There is not a more expensive thing on the top side of God's earth than sin. Brother Roy, I wish we could get our people to understand that. How expensive sin is. You know what sin will cost you? Sin will cost you your reputation. Sin will cost you a good night's sleep. Sin will cost you your marriage. Sin will cost you your family. Sin will cost you your health. Sin will cost you your wealth. Sin will cost you your fellowship with God. And if you do not give it up, sin will ultimately cost you your soul. There is an earthly cost to sin. There is an eternal cost to sin. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. When I was growing up preaching, I did a lot of traveling when I was in college. I was basically, Brother Roy, the president's preacher. And so when one of the professors was going to be out from the church where they were interim pastoring, or if the president couldn't make it to one of his speaking engagements, they would send me. They came. It was a surprise. I became friends with an older pastor who had already retired and come back in to the pastor named Brother Ed Gardner. And Brother Ed Gardner got me down there at Philadelphia Baptist Church in Waynesboro, Tennessee, on the front step of that ancient church. And he said, "Brad, I want you to never, ever, ever forget it. There is a high cost to low living. But I want you to see something about this woman. She wasn't getting any better." Y'all still there? Wave at me. This means yes, Rob. All right. She wasn't getting any better. As a matter of fact, she was actually getting worse. And the same thing is true about sin. Sin never gets any better. It only gets worse. You know, if this woman would have said, like, perhaps maybe somebody here this morning is saying or thinking to yourself right now, "Well, when I get better, then I'll go see Jesus." She would have never been healed. "Pastor, I know that I need to get saved. I know that I need to get right with God. I know that I need Jesus to touch me and to heal me. But Pastor, when I get my problem straightened out, when I get my life right, Pastor, when I get my life cleaned up, then I'll come and I'll get right with Jesus." Look right here. You can't straighten your problems out. You cannot heal yourself. That's like a sick man saying, "When I get over this bad case of the stomach flu, then I'm going to get up and go see the doctor." You say, "Pastor, that is crazy." And yet, that is the same kind of insane logic that so many people sitting in our pews and chairs in Baptist churches and in our communities in this country are using week in and week out. Look, you can't take care of your problems, but the great good gospel news is Jesus can. I love what Jesus said, Brother Roy, back in Luke 5:32. "I've not come to call the righteous,
but sinners to repentance. Look at this third thing. Not only was she physically unhealthy and financially undone, she was ceremonially unclean. Looking down in verse 44, Luke says that when she saw Jesus, she came in from behind and touched the hem of his garment. You talk about desperate. You say, well, how do you know that she was desperate? I'll tell you how. If anybody in that crowd would have recognized who she was and realized what kind of disease that she had, they would have stoned her on the spot. You say, why would they have done that? Because she was unclean. That's what the Bible says in Leviticus chapter 15. And yet she was willing to do anything and risk everything just to touch the hem of his garment. By the way, Jesus had taken her to a place where he was her only hope. You know what God does sometimes? I've seen this over and over in my approaching 20 years of pastoral ministry. Sometimes the only way that God can get somebody's attention, the only way that he can break that old stubborn, resistant pride, is to put them in a situation where their doctors can't help them, and their lawyers can't help them, and their family and friends can't help them. And if God doesn't step in and do something miraculous, they're sunk. So let's just kind of cut through all this, and let me ask you this morning, sir, ma'am, young person, will you look right here? I know I have a face for radio ministry, but will you look at me for just one moment? Let's just kind of cut through everything. What's it going to take for you? Sir, what's it going to take for you? Ma'am, what's it going to take for you? Young person, what's it going to take for you? You know, so for some of you, it's going to take a doctor walking into that little tiled room and saying that they found a spot on your x-ray. For some of you, it may take God taking one of your children before you'll bend your knee and see your need for Jesus. That there are some of you here, it may take you losing your job and falling flat on your face financially before you'll drop your pride and look up to Jesus. And there may be even somebody here this morning, and you won't ever get saved until the bony hand of death begins to knock on your heart's door, and then you'll realize that you need Jesus. But for some of you, that may be too late. The prodigal son almost starved to death in a pig pen until he said, I will rise and go to my father. A Philippian jailer almost died in an earthquake before he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So let me ask you one more time, and we'll move on. What in the world is it going to take for you? What in the world will God maybe have to take from you for you to get desperate? I mean really, really desperate to see that you need to be saved. What's it going to take? I'll tell you why I love this little lady. She didn't care who. She didn't care when. She didn't care why. She didn't care how. All she wanted was to be healed. Can I just tell you this here at the beginning of this week? Because, by the way, this is me again without coffee. Can I just tell you what I'm very well aware of this week? I can stand up here or out there and preach till I'm blue in the face. I can preach till I fall over from exhaustion. I can cry and beg and plead, but you'll never be saved until you admit that you're lost. You'll never be healed until you admit that you're sick. You'll never get right with God until you realize where you stand in relationship to Holy God and reach out the little finger of faith and touch the hem of heaven in order to be healed. And that leads me to my second point. Not only was there this sickness that surrounded her, notice the touch that transformed her. Now I want you to get the picture. I've got a sanctified imagination. I hope it's sanctified. Because I do have a vivid imagination. I've always wondered, Pastor, what kind of hinges do the pearly gates swing on? What kind of door did God put in that ark? Was it a French door, slide? What kind of door? I've got a vivid imagination. And I want you to get in your mind, here Jesus in this great big crowd. There's tons of people around him. And
And this little woman sees Jesus, and she hears that he can heal her, and she slips up behind him in the crowd. And can't you just see her now? A little blue-haired lady giving a little holy elbow to somebody's ribs. A little hallelujah kick to somebody's shins. And she comes up behind Jesus in the crowd, and she reaches out that little finger of faith, and she touches the hem of his garment. And just like that, immediately the Bible says, she was wonderfully, totally, gloriously healed. That's pretty good preaching, Brad, right there. Let me show you a couple of things about this. The Bible says that she was promptly healed. Look in verse 44. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. You know what that teaches me? The moment you mean business with God, God means business with you. But now look at this. She wasn't gradually healed. In spite of what we're being told today, she wasn't progressively healed. She didn't get healed in little bitty spots here and there. The Bible says she touched the hem of his garment, and just like that, immediately, she was healed. You know, Pastor, I have, over the years, I've preached in a lot of places. And I've had people say something like this to me. Brother Brad, I grew into a Christian. I developed into a Christian. Now, after you're saved, you do grow. After you're saved, you are to develop. You are to mature. The problem in too many of our churches is we got people who've been saved 10, 20, 30 years still sitting there in spiritual diapers drinking milk with their thumb in their mouth. But that's not the way you are saved. There is no such thing as growing into a Christian. There is no such thing as developing into a Christian. There is no such thing as gradually becoming a Christian. There is no middle ground. There is no middle of the road. You are not partially saved and partially lost. You are not slightly saved and mostly lost. You are not mostly saved and slightly lost. You are either saved or you are lost. There is no in between. You know, salvation is kind of, my wife is due with a baby here in just a couple of weeks. Pray for me. It's interesting around our house. And being saved is a lot like being pregnant. You either are or you ain't. Well, let me illustrate to you this way. You know, in 1996, in June 22nd, see, I actually know it, ladies. June 22nd, 1996, my wife and I got married. I never will forget it. My home church, my dad drove in from Birmingham. I walked into the auditorium, and there was my mama sitting on the second row with her socks and her shoes off on the row in front of her. Dignified. We are from Tennessee, you understand? And so we're sitting there, and all of a sudden the music starts, and I'm on the stage, and in comes my bride, and we're there in front of the stage, and my dad looks at me, and he says, Brad, do you? And I say, I do. And my wife said, you better. And then my dad looks at my wife, and he says, Kim, do you? And she said, I do. And just like that, my daddy said, I now pronounce you man and wife. You may kiss your bride. And just like that, I went from being single to being married. You know what it takes to be married? It takes a person, and it takes a place, and it takes a period of time. And salvation is just like that. You may not know the exact date. You may not know the exact time, but you ought to be able to look back to a person, a place, and a period of time and say, that's where I got saved. That's where I met Jesus. That's where the Lord touched me.
Because look here, folks. If you can't point back to a person, a place, and a period of time, then what in the world are you basing your salvation on? You say, do you remember when you were saved? Yeah. I can't tell you the exact date. I know it was at the end of October in 1988. But I can take you to the foot of my bed in the upstairs of our house on a Wednesday night. I can show you where I knelt down. And I can tell you what I asked Jesus. And I can tell you what He did in my life. You say, well, how do you know you were saved? It's simple. I was there when it happened. I mean, getting saved is kind of like getting run over by a log truck. You're going to know it. Amen? You're going to know it. But then number two, she was personally healed. Over in Mark's account, he makes this statement about this amazing miracle. He says that when she reached out and touched the hem of that garment, that she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague, that affliction. Now, let me ask you a question. The Bible says that there was a big crowd around Jesus that day, and they were surrounding the Savior. So do you think that she was the only person there that day who was sick? You say, well, no, Pastor. Most likely there were other folks that day who were sick. Well, all right. Then why is she the only one that was recorded of being healed there on at that time? I mean, I'm sure there are those who came sick and they left sick. There were those who came with a fever, they left with a fever. There were those who came crippled, they left crippled. Those that came blind, they left blind. So why would they come within eyesight and earshot of Jesus and leave just the same way that they came? I tell you why I think. It all depends on why they came. Some came out of curiosity. Hey, wonder what He's going to do today. Wonder what kind of cool trick He's going to do today. Hey, Jesus, perform another miracle for us. Hey, Jesus, jump through another hoop for us. Hey, Jesus, what are you going to do today? They came out of curiosity. Others came out of convenience. Well, I mean, it's the middle of the afternoon. I don't have anything else to do. I've got all my beauty sleep in. I'll go down there and see Jesus. And then some came because they were coerced. Hey, won't you come go see Jesus with me? Hey, come see Jesus with me. If you don't come and see Jesus with me, you're going to be eating cold suppers for 5 months. But there was one little lady in that crowd, the Bible says, that she didn't just come to see and she didn't just come to hear. She came to touch and receive a blessing. I want you to listen. If you don't hear anything else that I say the rest of this week, will you please hear this one thing? The difference between that crowd and that little lady is the difference between the flesh and faith. I wonder this morning why you came. Did you come because your mom and daddy made you come? Did you come because it's just what you do on Sunday mornings? Did you come because, hey, there's nothing else to do? Why did you come this morning? Did you come in the flesh or did you come in faith? Did you come this morning and say, I want to touch God this morning. I want God to touch me today. I want to be a blessing. I want to receive a blessing. Did you come in the flesh or did you come in faith? You say, well, how can I tell the difference? Well, it's very simple. The Bible says flesh looks for a sign. Faith wants to touch the Savior. Jesus, watch this. Jesus didn't feel her hand. He felt her heart. Augustine puts it this way. The flesh presses, but faith touches. Jesus can always tell the difference between the jostle of a curious crowd and the touch of a sick sinner. You know what gets me, Pastor? Every time I read this story, I've been preaching from this story for over 15 years. And the thing that gets me every time I read this story is to think about those that came sick and they left sick. They came with leprosy and they left with leprosy. They came deaf and they left deaf. They came blind and they left blind. They came with a fever and they left with a fever. Right there standing next to Jesus. Close enough to reach out and physically touch Him. That close. Yet so far away. And the sad thing that I'm discovering more and more every week, and God really has been doing something mighty at Abilene. And it's not because this poor, pitiful, sweating, spitting, yelling preacher. We're seeing people saved all over the place. 7 weeks ago, we had a woman walk in from the apartments behind the church. Smelled of old cigarette smoke and of the fact that she hadn't taken a bath in days, no doubt. Came in her PJ pants and a halter top, basically. Tattoos all over her. Piercings everywhere. And she sat down and she began to cry and weep. She told how she'd been raped while her husband was in jail. And our folks took her and ministered to her. They took food over to them. They loved on her and her husband when he got out of jail. And about 4 weeks ago, when I gave the invitation, they came out of the balcony. They gave their heart to Jesus. Last Sunday morning, she showed up with one of her friends, looked just like she had. And the invitation was given. And I saw her take her friend by the hand, step out into the aisle. And they walked down, and her friend gave her heart to Jesus. And God really is doing something amazing. God still is in the saving business. He still redeems. But I watch every Sunday morning. Sunday nights. And you can watch them. There's a man whose son had been in jail for a couple of years, and one of our retired pastors had been going to the jail to share Jesus with this boy, and the boy had gotten saved, and he got out and got into a fight with his family, and he ran out one night, and he was riding in a car with one of his friends. They pushed him out, and he was run over and killed. And his daddy is lost, doesn't know Jesus, but he's been coming. And he sits out there every Sunday morning, and I just say, "Sir, if you'll look into Jesus, He'll save you. If you'll just reach out to Jesus, He'll save you." He's there in the auditorium. He's that close, and yet he's so far away. Heard about a game show years ago. Came down to the final round, had three contestants, and they were finishing up, and the host said, "Well, come to the final round, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a quote, and there's going to be a missing word, and if you can fill in the missing word and spell it correctly, you'll win the Super Deluxe All Expense Paid trip around the world. Are you ready?" They said, "Yes, we're ready." He said, "Here's the quote. Old MacDonald had a blank.
Fill in the missing word, spell it correctly, and you'll win the Super Deluxe all-expense-paid trip around the world. And all of a sudden, there was and the first contestant, she said, "Oh, McDonald had a wrench, R-A-N-C-H," and the crowd went, "Boo, no, bad, bad." And the second contestant hit the buzzer, and he said, "Oh, McDonald had a barn, B-A-R-N," and the crowd said, "Boo, boo, boo." And finally, he looked at that third contestant, and he said, "If you can fill in the missing words spelled correctly, you're going to win the Super Deluxe all-expense-paid trip all around the world." He said, "Are you ready?" He said, "Yes, sir." "Oh, McDonald had a farm," and the crowd just went nuts. He said, "All right, if you can spell it correctly, you're going to win the Super Deluxe All Expense Paid trip all around the world." And that little guy got so nervous, he yelled out, "E-I-E-I-O!" He was so close. And yet he was so far away. There are probably those of you that you're just like him. You come every week. You sit in the same place. That's how you know you're in a Baptist church. And I understand it. Our Baptist backsides get molded to that thing. Amen? Have you noticed how they make the chairs wider for us now? Know when to say amen. Amen? And you come and you sit in the same place. You have the same posture. You have the same look on your face. And your preacher gets up here week in and week out, and he shoots you full of the gospel. And he says, "If you'll just reach out, Jesus will save you." And you stand there with your hands in your pocket. You're so close, yet so far away. And see, she was positively healed. Look down there. She not only got healed immediately, the great thing about it is she immediately knew it. Hey, you know what? If you touch Jesus and Jesus touches you, you won't have to guess about it. You'll know it. You say, "Again, Pastor, how do you know that you got saved again?" I was there when it happened. Hey, by the way, did you know that the Bible says that not only can you be saved, you can be sure that you're saved. It's not a hope so, think so, guess so, maybe so. You can be saved. Look right here and I'll move on. You'll never be satisfied with your salvation until you are sure of your salvation. And then lastly, notice the confession that changed her. If I could bring this whole message down into one simple sentence, it would go something like this: abounding faith is always met by amazing grace, and the result is salvation. Look in verse 45 as we get ready to close. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all deny it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" By the way, don't you just love Peter? Man, don't you thank God that God put Peter's story in the Bible? I mean, he can always fill up the silence by saying something stupid. I mean, Peter loved the taste of shoe leather, amen? And he said, "Lord, you see how I was around you, you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Let me ask you one last question. Did Jesus not know who touched him? Say yes. Yes. On this side, yes. Those ain't sanctified. Over here, yes. All right. He knew who touched him. So why did Jesus say, "Who touched me?" Was Jesus trying to make sure he got the attention? Was Jesus trying to make sure he could do a little bit of holy bragging? Was Jesus trying to make sure that he got the credit for doing the miracle? No. Why did he say then, "Who touched my clothes?" I'll tell you why. Jesus acknowledged that woman because he wanted that woman to acknowledge him. He had given her a cure. She owed him a confession. I never will forget when I first moved. Is it going to scare you if I come off these stairs? Okay. I got to make sure. I moved to Ohio. We were moving up there one night, and we pulled into one of these places. This had nothing to do with the story I was going to tell. And we pulled in this place, and we're putting our stuff in a storage bin. And the woman said, "Well, what are you moving to Ohio for?" I said, "We're going to start a church." She said, "What kind of church are you going to start?" I said, "We're going to start a Southern Baptist church." She said, "Are y'all the ones that handle snakes?" I said, "Yeah, I got a box out in the truck. Y'all see them right now?" I never will forget that is funny, isn't it? I'll tell you another story in a few minutes. When I first moved to college, my mama and daddy were about to move to Birmingham, Alabama. My dad was going to move churches. And my mama said, "You got to learn how to take care of your clothes." And so my mama taught me how to wash my clothes, how to separate the lights from the darks, how to use bleach, when do they use bleach, how to get ring around the collar. By the way, ladies, everybody knows that men are made from dirt. Amen? You know how you know men are made from dirt? Because you can scrub their neck with lava soap and a Brillo pad, put a white shirt on, they still, and about 5 minutes, they got dirt on, ring around the collar. Amen, amen. So she said, "You got to learn how to wash your clothes." And so she taught me the right way to wash my clothes, and I never did do it right. And you know, at college, the way you know when it's time to wash your clothes is when you can't open the door to get into your room because all the clothes are behind the door. And so I'd been at school for 2 months. That's when you learn that underwear has two good sides. That's true, isn't it? And so it's time to wash my clothes. And so I grabbed all this big load in my hand, and I walked down to the laundromat there at the school, and I took all of them, lights and darks and everything, and I put them in there. And I thought, well, it's a bunch of clothes in here, so I put a bunch of detergent in it. And I said, there are some whites in there, so I poured bleach in it. And then when it got done, I picked this whole big ball out of the washer, and I walked it over dripping and sopping, and I walked over and I threw it in the dryer. And then a little bit of while later, the dryer went, and I pulled the clothes out of the dryer, and it was still in one big ball. Now, mamas, how many of y'all think that it got clean? Nope. It was only when I took that whole big ball of mess and I knocked it open and I started to go through it. That may be where you are this morning. You've tried to keep your life this way. And it's not going to get clean unless you're willing to kick that thing open and allow Jesus to wash you white as snow. Can I just ask you this morning? You may have been coming here forever. This may be your first Sunday. But are you saved? Do you know Jesus? I'm not asking if you go to church. Obviously you do. You're here. I'm not asking if you're a good person. I'm sure that you are. I'm not asking if you read your Bible or say your nightly prayers. I'm not asking if you put some money in the offering plate from time to time. I'm asking you, has there ever come a time and place in your life? Remember, a person, a period of time and a place. Has there come a time and place in your life where you've knocked all that open and let Jesus come in and save you and cleanse your life? Have you done that? If you haven't done it, you need to do it today. We have people saved all the time. Those who come out of the drug culture, those who are lawyers in downtown Augusta, housewives and college students. So the question is this morning, sir, ma'am, young person,
Are you saved? If you were to drop dead right there where you sit, do you know that you'd go for heaven? You said, I don't think you can know. Oh, yes, you can. 1 John 5:13 says you can. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life. Are you saved? If not, today, won't you give your heart to Jesus? 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came to this world and he lived a perfectly pure, sinless life, born of a virgin, and as a result of that, they murdered him on a cross. And he died on the cross for you. And the Bible says on the third day he rose bodily from the grave. And if you'll just realize your condition that you're a sinner, you've done things that Jesus wouldn't do. And if you'll repent of your sin, I mean, he's telling you you're sorry for your sin. And if you'll receive him into your heart as your Lord and your Savior, the Bible says he'll save you just like that. Amen. Have you done that? Can you go back to a person, Jesus, a place and a period of time? If not, won't you do that today? Maybe you have been saved, but you know what? You kind of kept it undercover. He gave you a cure. You owe him a confession. The Bible says that if you're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of you when he comes with his holy angels. So this morning, if you don't know Jesus, will you come to Jesus? If you've been saved, won't you come and make it public? Maybe you need to be baptized. Maybe you need to get your baptism on the right side of your salvation. Maybe that you need to come and pray. Maybe you've got a son or a daughter who's lost, who's out in the world and they're away from Jesus. And maybe you want to come today and you want to pray. You've got family members and friends this week who you need to bring to hear the gospel. And maybe in just a minute you want to just come to this altar and pray, God, will you give me an opportunity? Will you give me your heart? Will you give an open door for me to give that invitation and bring my family member, my friend, my neighbor, my coworker? And will you touch them?